In this portion of the gospel account and in the portion of our Lord's life, now we're moving toward Calvary, blessed Calvary. And on the way, we have our Lord now experiencing what he said is their hour, and it's the power of darkness. He has already gone through a sham trial before the Hebrews. They had their hands tied because they cannot do what they desire to do, and that is to eliminate him by means of death because they are under the Roman government. They bring him then to the procurator of the Roman government in this region. His name is Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He has in the same region another one who is a ruler. It's not customary for him to be there. His name is Herod. As you observe what's taking place in these scenes that play out before us, what you find in the man Pilate is a man who sees that he has no legitimate charge under the Roman law against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tries his best to divert that responsibility to others, to let him go free. And this goes down a very variety of paths. One of the things we see is that he has his wife at the time that I believe the Lord Jesus is sent to go before Herod. Herod had a desire to see Jesus. He thought that when he saw Jesus, he might work some miracle before him. Our Lord had nothing to say to Herod, not one thing. You can try to understand why he is silent before him, not silent before Pilate. And one of the reasons that I think that he's silent before Herod is because he put John the Baptist to death. He has nothing to say to this man who is not only the murderer of John the Baptist in a sense, but also a highly immoral man. Listen, one of the most terrible things to think of in the human experience is that Christ would have nothing to say to you. He had nothing to say to Herod. With Pilate, however, we find him, Pilate, working in his role as the legal representative of this Roman system of government that is profound and frankly has been modeled down through the years in many societies as being like the epitome of a governmental and legal system. We find Pilate, first off, coming out from his place of residence into the judgment hall. He says, "What charge do you have?" He's obligated to do that. There's friction between him and the Jews. This is not a new experience. There, you can tell it by the dialogue. If he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you. How insolent these people are toward Pilate. But nonetheless, Pilate is maneuvering and trying to do what he can to not have to put the Lord Jesus in a position where he is found guilty, and the obvious impact of the guilt is crucifixion. One of the ways is that he brings him into a private audience. And when he comes into a private audience with Pilate, Pilate, who is already, because he knows the Hebrews, he knows that they do not own him as king, he constantly refers to him as king. And he comes in this private audience and he says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And the Lord Jesus, "Thou sayest." In other words, "I am. But did you say this of yourself, or did somebody else tell that to you, and you're just repeating what they said?" And there we immediately get the lesson that drives home to mankind. You are not safe. You're not safe in the care of this king who can usher you into eternity, into the safe harbor of his love, if you don't know him yourself as king. If you're simply repeating what other people have said about him, you are not safe. So he presses that issue upon Pilate. And the Lord Jesus goes further. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. They're not fighting. My kingdom is not of this world." And this is a reminder his kingdom today is still not of this world. We cannot go down the path of trying to put ourselves in a position where we can compel people to be part of his kingdom. That has been tried and it's miserably failed. Read your history books. The Lord Jesus intends to do his work silently and powerfully among individuals. And he will assert himself as a king over individuals. He will translate you out of a kingdom of darkness into his own dear kingdom. Paul refers to it as the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a kingdom that is. I don't want a visible kingdom yet. I want to be in this kingdom that he has designed and orchestrated. And so he goes before Pilate and he asserts, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate then is still not satisfied. You read the rest of the story. We may not get into a lot of these details, but what you find out is that ultimately Pilate will have the Lord Jesus scourged. And that scourging will be so profound. You have to read outside of Scripture to try to understand how profound it is. But apparently it is so hard on the body that some people actually died from the scourging. But he brings them before the people again. He says, "Behold the man." I think he's doing that by design to say, "Please pity this man. Don't go down the path that you're going." But nonetheless, they are insistent. And in their insistence, Pilate takes another path. And this is where we read in chapter 15 and verse 6. "Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, 'Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And so, then Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' Pilate knows there's no legal charge that he can make. And they cried out the more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Of course, there are certain details in this story that I think are insightful. One of which is that this particular day, the other gospel accounts give us where Pilate releases one of the prisoners is a long-standing tradition. That's not said in this gospel account, but the other gospel accounts would tell us that. What we also find out is that when we read this text, that the chief priests start moving among the people. And look, when he gives you this option, do not take Barabbas. Take the Lord Jesus as being the one that's going to be crucified. Take Barabbas as his substitute. Take Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus. And so what we find out here is that these men will stoop to low levels. They have already lied about the Lord Jesus. And now they will move among the people to convince them to make a decision against Christ. When we look at these things and we consider that if we were looking at it through the lens of only our human understanding, we would come to the conclusion that this is a chaotic scene and evil is triumphing. But what we also understand is that as we read our Bible, we come to this great understanding of who God is. And we find out that He is sovereign over all things. And Paul articulates it this way in Ephesians as he's talking about salvation, but it's true in every area. He worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. He has a purpose, and He's moving things according to His great power and purpose to accomplish His will. And this is where we part today to talk something about what He is intending to accomplish by the scene that is before us. Barabbas, a guilty criminal, yet he is released and the Lord Jesus is actually crucified. So, one of the aspects of God's glorious will that He's working out is to put before man in various ways the glories of His Son. He has spoken in His creation's book since man's inception. We read about that this morning. In creation, we hear His voice. We see Him at work. We find out that He has eternal power and goodness, or Godhead, as the King James Version says. We know that He has spoken in times past through the prophets. We go all the way back to the seventh from Adam. And in Jude, we find out that that prophet's message all the way back there was of the second coming of His Son. For we read in Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." He spoke of His intent for His Son to accomplish His design in the events of the patriarchs. One facet of the events of some of the lives of the patriarchs was to paint a picture for us of how He was going to reconcile men to Himself. For example, Abraham on Mount Moriah, when Isaac makes the observation, "I see the wood, I see the fire, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says succinctly, "God shall provide Himself a sacrifice." We see it begins to paint the picture for us that God is going to do something. The glories of His Son will include substitution. He spoke through the Mosaic ceremonial law with types and shadows. He has spoken fully and authoritatively through His Son in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And all around us, He's communicated who His Son is and what He came to do. He reinforces His words with His deeds. And what we had before us with Barabbas is the unseen hand of God orchestrating things so that we get to the core of one of the central truths of the gospel in this seeming incidental that Barabbas is released and the Lord Jesus is crucified. What is that central truth? It is the matter of substitution. Substitution. Barabbas, a noted criminal. He's been incarcerated after having committed crimes. He's been adjudicated by the state. He is waiting his punishment, likely crucifixion. By the way, some people can have the conjecture that the two thieves on the cross that were beside the Lord Jesus that day were both compatriots of Barabbas. We do know that he was an insurrectionist. We know that he committed murder. We know that he was a robber. Read with me, if you will, again, verse 7. "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." If you read John 18 and verse 40, and I read it quickly, you don't have to turn there, "But they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. Three crimes are attributed to this man that he's been found guilty of: insurrection, murder, and thievery. Barabbas is guilty, but he will be set free. His freedom will come because the people will demand and Pilate will accede to have him released, and Christ will take his place. It is not without significance that this exchange occurs. There are overtones here of the substitutionary work of the Savior. The guilty goes free. The guiltless suffers in their stead. In our circles, those of us who have been moving in Baptist circles and conservative theological circles for years, from time to time, you'll come across these phrases, and the more that you learn what the Bible teaches of Christ done for us, the phrases have depth to them. We read this phrase, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Or one phrase you might read is the penal substitution of Christ. And we will make faulty assumptions that all listeners, all believers know what this is about. But this really is speaking to one of the core truths of the gospel, and that is substitution. The matter of substitution in the human experience sometimes ascends to great heights. From time to time, we'll read of parents that'll step in to take the place of their children. One of the more touching stories my father ever told me, and he waited till late in life to tell me, I think because partly he was ashamed of it, but it spoke volumes to me. He said, you know, one time I played hooky from work. He was 16, 17 years old, already working in the cotton mill. His dad worked, he was to work on the third shift, I think, and his dad worked on the second shift. And his daddy, the next day, comes to him and says, Owen, where were you? His boss had come to him and says, where's Owen? And his father says, I'll work his shift. So my grandfather worked a double, being a substitute for my father. And I think, you know, Daddy, I'm glad you told me that story. It speaks to, in the human family, sometimes there's this great concept of substitution that's morally good and moves our hearts. Mothers and fathers sometimes take the place of their children in dangerous situations. We've heard of parents giving their lives for their children. They become their substitute. Sometimes siblings give their lives for their sibling. Friends give their lives for their friends. But when we talk about this matter of substitution from a biblical perspective, it is core to the gospel. And being core to the gospel, guess what? It has been attacked. There's been an attack of liberal theologians to negate the biblical teaching about what substitution really is. In 1923, a theologian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who was actually the founder of Westminster Seminary, published a book called Christianity and Liberalism. The overall gist of the book was to show how liberal theologians had usurped clear biblical teaching on core scripture truths, and this is the way they did it. They redefined the terms. It was, and always is, by the way, a not-so-subtle approach of the enemy of men's souls to place into the minds of men doubts as to what God has said. He does that either by misquoting or redefining what he said so that you cannot know what God actually meant. And this is what has happened on this doctrine of substitution. The liberal theologian sees in the cross of Christ a moral act that speaks of self-sacrifice. That's as far as they go with it. the extent to which his death on Calvary has any effect upon man, they say, is that it simply impresses men, live a life of self-sacrifice. Here we have the example of that in Christ. But that's not what the Bible teaches about the purpose of Christ dying on the cross. It was a matter not only of self-sacrifice, but self-sacrifice with a purpose to be sinners' substitute. J.I. Packer, you know the name of Knowing God, wrote on the penal substitution of Christ. There he quoted a liberal theologian back in 1948 who had this to say, listen closely. If there is one conclusion which has come almost to be taken for granted in enlightened Christian quarters, it is that the idea of substitution has led theology on a wrong track. And that the word substitution must now be dropped from the doctrine of the atonement as too heavily laden with misleading and even false connotations. Packer goes on further to talk about that theologian. And he says this, thus Dr. Vincent Taylor, as a result of exhaustive examination of the idea of atonement in the New Testament, gives it as his conclusion that the idea of substitution has no place in the New Testament writings. That in fact it is opposed to the fundamental teaching of the New Testament. That even St. Paul, though he sometimes trembles on the edge of substitutionary conception, nevertheless he completely avoids them. That's what the liberal theologian would have you. And why so vigorously attack this? Because it's core to the gospel. You take away substitution, you have no gospel. And this is what's brought to our mind when we see a guilty Barabbas set free, and an innocent Lord Jesus die. Something has to register with us that in God's providential dealings, He's communicating to man, even in this mini scene within the great scene. You need to be aware. My love is extensive for my people, and where they're guilty, I will put my guiltless son in your place to pay your debt. It's the great matter of substitution. There's another connection that we can make. We can kind of put ourselves in the category of we are like Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. And he's a thief. Now, for all who have been brought up or you're accustomed to hearing that what man really needs to know is how good you are, you've come to the wrong place. My Bible has nothing to say about the inherent goodness of man. As a matter of fact, it says the opposite. It says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. It says of the core of our being, our heart, is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And we can't even fathom the depths of its wickedness. It doesn't make a distinction. It doesn't say, now you were raised in a Christian home, therefore you are good. It's universal. It universally applies. And so when I read about these things about Barabbas, I can start to make connections with my own soul and say, yes, in certain respects, I'm like Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. In other words, a legitimate authority over him, he revolted it against. My friends, today, those of you who are outside of Christ, you are in rebellion against a legitimate authority over you. You are an insurrectionist. I was an insurrectionist. I, in essence, would cry along with those New Testament Pharisees, we will not have this man rule over us. That's the heart default for mankind. We are murderers. You say, well, I've never been guilty of such crime. Until you read your Bible and you find out that hatred is equivalent to murder. And then you read further that when the apostle writes about our natural state, he says all of us, not me, oh yes, all of us, hateful, hating one. I'm beginning to connect. I'm guilty. I'm beginning to see the significance of Barabbas and then a robber. What a robber is to take things that belong to another and we've taken them to be our own. Did you know that when God brought you into this world, you immediately became, in a sense, a debtor to Him? You owed Him complete love, complete devotion. Put aside for a moment the argument, I'm not capable of it. He still required it of us. We owe it to Him. It is His. Our love, our devotion, our entire being, our wealth, or our lack of it, whatever it is, we owe it to Him. But we've taken that love, we've taken that devotion, and we put it on 1,000 or 1,000,000 different objects, but not Him. We have robbed Him of our love. We are robbers, naturally. We are thieves. And the connection gets stronger. Now we're back to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ. And we're going to spend the next few moments. You can listen or you can turn, but you're going to have to turn quickly because I'm going to lead you down the path of simply what the Bible says. And when you start hearing the chatter, if you ever do, that the Bible says nothing about the substitutionary work of Christ, you're going to say, well, now I've got to bring that thought into captivity to Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, what does He say? What does He say in His Word? The first thing I point out to you is that there are words in the original, two of them only that we'll look at this morning, that speak to this matter of substitution. The first word is a Greek word. It's spelled H-U-P-E-R. Huper, I think, is the way you pronounce it. Here's the way one person defined that word. Is it one object bending over another for its protection, hence to favor that object, to care, to benefit, and to act for the sake of another. Here are some places where it's used. The Lord Jesus intentionally used this word when He's speaking about what He would do. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. That's the word that carries with it the idea of substitution. I'm going to do something for you. Likewise, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament blood which is shed for you. Then if you'll turn with me to John chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In other words, I'm going to take their place. They're in danger. I'm going to take their place. Now verse 15. As the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. substitution. The Apostle Paul, the great explainer of salvation in the New Testament, uses the same word in multiple instances in his writings. Turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not because he was ungodly, but he died in their stead. He was the substitute for them. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The word for there is that same Greek word, H-U-P-E-R, carries with it the idea of substitution. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. And then here's the text I draw your attention to. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The idea is substitution. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The idea of Him taking our place. Substitution. It is not just the Lord Jesus, it's not just Paul. Peter as well uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And here's where the phrase gets us to this idea of substitution. The just, or you might say the guiltless, for the unjust, or you might say the guilty. That's substitution. Then, of course, there's another word. This is the second word. We're approaching the end already. You say, well, that's about time. So, the second word is A-N-T-I. We anti is what we say. But the word there actually means instead of. It's used in multiple places, but I'm going to only point you to one text where that word is specifically there. Again, spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It came from His lips, recorded in the Scripture. He wants us to know what He's doing for us. And it's just starting to blossom when we see that event with Barabbas, the guilty, set free, and the guiltless suffering. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom. And here's the word, A-N-T-I, for many. For all to be testified in due time. Well, there's another place where there's a combination of two words that carries with it the idea of not only being Him doing a work for us, but the work that He does for us releases us from sin. So you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. And there's where the two words are combined, anti instead of, and lutron, which means to loose. In other words, he paid a price for us, a ransom price on Calvary. He took our place, he paid the debt in order that we might go free. That's a glorious part of the gospel. This is why it's under such attack. You don't have it, you don't have the gospel. Now, for those who are thinking with me, or maybe you don't need to think with me, but if you were thinking with me, you would begin to think, well, is this a complete picture with Barabbas of substitutionary atonement? The answer is no, it's not. But it moves us in that direction. It's not flawed at all. It just gives us a sense that something is remarkable happening here. A guilty criminal is going to be set free, and Christ is going to be a participant in that process. And then we begin to flesh it out in the New Testament and see, and all these things about the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. But there are differences. One of which is that there is no transfer of Barabbas' crime to the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus will not be crucified for the crimes that Barabbas committed. But when we come to the substitutionary atonement of Christ, it's a completely different picture. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary. He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people. Our sins were laid on him. He is our great substitute. He took the penalty that's due to us. He took it willingly upon himself, and he paid the penalty in full. And so we read words like this that the psalmist says as he speaks about his own experience. But you have to keep in mind with these psalms sometimes, it's more than just the psalmist speaking. He's speaking as a prophet, and it's going way beyond his experience. And this is what he said in Psalm 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Psalm 38:3. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. That is messianic, by the way. That's speaking of the agony of the Lord Jesus when our sins became his sins. He did not commit the sins, but in terms of paying for the penalty, they became his sins. And he felt it. He felt it. This was no transaction on paper that we can say, oh, well, nobody's going to be hurt by this. He felt the pain of our sins. And then, of course, the great gospel of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And by the way, this next phrase will assert that us turning to our own way is sin. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Literally, they tell us he shall make his soul sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. One last thing I'll bring to your attention. There's another difference. You can't look at the Barabbas example and get the full picture of substitutionary atonement, a critical piece of the gospel. Here's another way you can't look at it and define it. What happened with Barabbas being set free is that we see no indication that the Lord Jesus played any part in the decision. In other words, he's silent on the matter. He has no voice. He will go to the cross. Barabbas will be set free, but he's not going to say a word about it. He's not going to orchestrate things openly so. But when you look at the doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, please, please understand. He was not at the mercy of the Hebrew rulers, ultimately. He was not at the mercy of the Roman government. He took our place because he wanted to. He voluntarily became our substitute. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his life. One of my most favorite verses in Galatians 2 in verse 20. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. And he gave himself for me. He did not just give himself as an example for you to follow. If you are his, that phrase, he gave himself, implies he gave up his sinlessness, that he could have gone on into eternity and never having gone through Calvary in that experience. But he went through Calvary because he took upon us, himself rather, the sins of his people and paid them completely. He became our substitute. To what, to whom are you looking for salvation? If you're looking anywhere other than Christ and what he did on Calvary, then you have a false sense of security. Men are only saved when they recognize that Christ died for their sins. He shed his precious blood because we have a holy God that we know from our Bible that must exact a penalty for your sins and mine. Brother Collie, is it enough for me to know this? Only if you can say that that knowledge has gotten all the way down here. That you believe that Christ died for your sins. And if you do, you can go on your way rejoicing. Because regardless of what others may tell you, his substitutionary work is critical to our eternal welfare.